All right, why don't we open our time in prayer, and then we will continue on in our study here today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again ask you to illuminate the truths of your word as they are brought forth. I pray again that as we study about counseling and we study on some of the how-to, that you will again use your word to convince us of the principles that of why and how we do it. And I pray that again we will go forth better equipped to serve you and to serve others. And so I pray that you will again encourage us in this time together in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. I meant to do this earlier. I have a couple more copies of this book called The Guidance and the Voice of God. Encourage you to read it. It's a short book. You guys can read it. It's 174 pages, 175.
In large print.
In fairly large print, small words. So this is a book that I think is very helpful. We were talking about how does God speak to you? How does he speak to you? How should we expect God to speak to you? And so this is a very helpful book. I'd encourage each one of you to read it and then bring it back. But I think it's helpful. Take some notes. There are questions there that you can, in the back, that you can use to answer. And I think it's just, in this day and age, we have more from the God outside who is outside of us, where truth is outside of us, to where now there is God inside and truth comes from within. So we want to recover the biblical understanding of God as being outside of us, not inside of us, that there is truth to be found. It's objective. It's not subjective. And so this is a good little book to bring us back to the Word of God, where we can find the only truth that we can actually know for sure, right, is the Word of God. So a couple copies. Please read it quickly. What I mean by that is don't take it home and keep it for 3 months, but read it and bring it back so others can read it. We've got one copy out now, I think, already. And even one person has already read it, so that's good. All right. As we continue on, we've been going through the essentials of biblical counseling, and so really this is maybe more of the practical aspect of, after going through some of the theology and some of the ideas that we needed to know, we're talking about, okay, actually, how, if I'm with somebody, what does that look like? And this is really that area that we're at. And so we looked at, first of all, involvement. In other words, Christian counseling isn't about, or biblical counseling, I should say. I want to use that term because I think it's more accurate. Is not about being in a white coat and removed from your patient, but it is actually being involved in a relationship and discipleship and being involved in that person's life. And so we want to make sure that we are caring for people as well as their problems. We saw gathering data. We talked about that, and some of us were a little cross-eyed by the time we were done that. But we need to understand what's going on. The Bible tells us that he who answers before he hears it all is the what?
A fool.
A fool, right? And so we don't want to be a fool. We want to actually gather enough data so that we actually get to the right problem. There's no use treating the wrong problem. We don't want to give you, bandage your leg when it's your arm, right? So we want to make sure that we're actually dealing with the right problem, that we're accurate, that we get a clear picture of it. And so we talked about ways that we can do that, asking open-ended questions, noting certain repetitions and different things that we need to look at and to readdress. And then we look at interpreting data. So it's good, and we have to collect that data. We have to understand it. We have to get it all. But then we have to actually interpret it. How do we actually now see what's going on? What is it leading to? What are the problems? And then we talked even about really relabeling people's problems as to what the Scripture tells us to do. In other words, you're not a workaholic, right? That sounds like you have some sort of disease, right? You have someone who is actually in a pattern of sin. Let's call it that. And so we want to be dealing with those labels, making sure they're biblical, so we can deal with people's problems biblically. Then last time, I think we did last time was on interpreting data. Now this time we're going to be talking about providing instruction. How do we actually help somebody when they're with us? What does that kind of look like? And so we're going to just take a glimpse into that. And it should be on page, I think, 62, is it, of your manual. And I've been told by the people who know I'm supposed to stop shuffling stuff on my desk. So if you see me, help me out. Gently. Okay. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is talking to Timothy. And he is giving him instructions. And he says... I don't think he said that. In verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's only two type of people that will be around when Christ comes, right? The living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, the primary application to this is the preaching of the word. And so most people, when they hear preaching of the word, assume that it only means Sunday morning. They mean that is the gathering of believers. And that's probably the primary thing that's taking place here. But there's also the idea that we need to be giving the word to people. This is the foundational thing that we give to people. And so when we are counseling, we are really going to be giving them the word of God. That is the basis for which we take our wisdom. That's the basis for which we teach. And so the content has to be the word of God. And so when it comes to Sunday morning, we kind of call that the shotgun blast, right? We shoot into the crowd. It bounces off a few. A few people can dodge it, and they can get out of dodge, right? They can walk out unscathed. But when it comes to counseling, it's a little bit more difficult, right? It's a little bit harder for people to, when the word is directed, when you are confronted, you are sitting across from someone. Now it's a little bit harder to avoid that truth. And that's really what we are doing in counseling, is we are going to take the word of God and we're going to point it at people, and it's going to be more like a rifle. And here is that thing where we are able to place it on people and not allow them to wiggle out from underneath it. And so, excuse me. So as we do that, then as we counsel, we're going to be giving people the word, and sometimes that means we're going to be giving evangelism. We're going to be giving the gospel to those who come into our office or come to us for counseling. Now we've said before that you can't counsel an unbeliever, at least not biblical counseling, because we are. At a basic level, we are trying to change people, right? We are giving them the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts, change them, mold them into the image of Christ. And so our our goal then at the bottom line is change into the image of Christ. We want them to be Christ-like. Well, with an unbeliever, we simply can't do that. They simply do not have the power of the Holy Spirit inside them to change them. And so we can't change that heart, and we know ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who changes the heart, but there's simply no ability to change, at least inwardly. And so when we have a believer, unbeliever that comes to us, then we're really starting with pre-counseling, or we could actually just call it evangelism. In other words, our goal then is not to make their lives better, not to help them with their problems, but to help them with their main problem, which is their relationship with God. And so we can only point them that their problems are ultimately a result of a bigger problem, and that's a relationship to God. So an unbeliever then is unable to bring glory to God. That's what we are called to do. He can't live in obedience. He can't do things for the glory of God. And so as we look at that person coming in, we need to be convinced in some ways of what the Bible tells us about him. Because if we don't understand who they are, then we certainly will not counsel them in the way that we should. So the Bible describes a person who comes in, who is an unbeliever, as a sinner. They are described as a sinner. What is one? What are they like? What is one? Culpable and condemned. In other words, when a person comes into us for counseling, he is born a sinner. We need to be convinced of that. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there's nobody who has not sinned. Again, in Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying that his mom was committing adultery there. He's saying that actually I was born in sin. I was a sinner. I was born fallen. I'm in Adam, and therefore I am fallen. So this person who comes in then, he is born in sin. He doesn't know Jesus Christ or desire to know him. Now that's something that we really want to have firm in our hearts and in our understanding, that when that person comes in, he doesn't know Christ, and he has no desire to know Christ. John 3:19 says, this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And so in other words, when we're dealing with someone coming into our office or coming to us personally, we need to understand that this person is not neutral. This person is not looking for God. They are not looking for the God of the Bible. They're not looking for salvation, at least not in the biblical way, right? They're looking maybe to get their problem solved, but not for God. That's why Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who what? Seeks God. And this is man in his fallen condition. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none that does good, right? There's none that, not even one. And so this is the condition of that person as they come into our office or as they come to us. They are born in sin. They don't know Christ, and they don't want to know him. In fact, everything about spiritual things for them, they find actually they want to turn away from it. They hate the light, it says, right? They're not indifferent to the light. It's not like they just take it or leave it. They hate the light. And so this is their predisposition as they come in. So what can they do about it? They are incapable. First of all, they're incapable of understanding God's revealed will. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, "But the natural man," speaking of the unsaved, "does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And so the idea here is that people cannot accept God's truth. Now, what we want to be careful to not to say is that people can't, you just can't understand it at all. In fact, people do understand many of the facts of the gospel and many of the implications of the gospel, and that's why they respond so aggressively against it. You're calling me a sinner. You're saying you think you're better than me. You're telling me that God doesn't accept my goodness. Well, I don't want that kind of God, right? So there is an understanding, at least of the facts of what is taking place. But what they lack is the capacity to accept it and to see it for what it is, the truth, and then something good. And so when we give them spiritual truth, they are seeing it, right? But they reject it. Remember when Paul gave his testimony, they thought he was what? Insane, right? This guy's insane. I mean, it's just this, what all that babble, foolishness, right? And so that is their response. They are incapable of understanding it. And what we mean by that is saying to themselves, I affirm that it is true. I agree with that truth.
I just have a question. So the Bible says that we're called to persuade people. So in a scenario like this, like, could we speak and evangelize, but also show them the fruit of God's word by proving how God does help us, either before or after we share the message?
I would say this. We want to be winsome. We want to be gracious. We want to, but our at this point, we're not trying to bring people to Christ to give them what they would desire in their flesh already. Okay? So I would say that if you give the gospel, anything that you're giving really in your gospel where you are appealing to their flesh, you need to be careful, because the gospel by its very nature is offensive, right? And so when you say, come to Jesus, look what how he's improved my life, you don't need to be a believer or to be any interested in God at all to say, hey, yeah, I would like my relationship fixed. I would like my mortgage paid. I would like, you know, my health. And so we want to really stick more to just to the gospel, just to sharing who Christ is, what he does, right? So you can talk about forgiveness and all of that, but we just want to be really careful that we don't start selling them the fruits that we get from salvation, because we want them to come broken over sin, not for what God can do for me. Does that make sense? Okay. Secondly, he's incapable of doing God's revealed will from the heart. This is again Romans 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, Paul writes in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" And so the idea is there is nothing that they can that they cannot please God from their heart. There's nothing that they are able to do for the glory of God. I'll just go to number three, and then I'll make a comment on all of this. Incapable of understanding the believer, even though he is capable of outward conformity to scriptural standards, he is incapable of loving God or his neighbor from his heart. And so we understand that as an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that you can't do good things, all right? The problem with the unbeliever, he can only do good for bad reasons. In other words, it makes him feel good for selfish reasons, whatever those reasons are, but he's incapable of actually doing them for the glory of God. He never sits down and says, I do this act as an act to the glory of God. He does it for other reasons because he simply cannot see the truth of, and the glory and the, have the desire to see that doing it for the glory of God is something that he wants to do. In fact, he actually is the opposite way. He doesn't want to do it for the glory of God. He wants to do it for his own. And so a believer can do bad things for bad reasons, but a believer can do good things for good reasons. In other words, we can do things that are pleasing to God because we desire to please him, because we love him, because he has put in our heart that love for him, and we see his value, we see him as desirable, and the things that he would have us to do as good, right? And so, and this is why an unbeliever can conform outwardly to some of the things that we give them to do, right? They can learn to speak kindly and not to react so quickly, and we can do all of these things, but none of those things are going to be motivated by a heart to please Christ. They're going to be motivated by, hey, let's get out of conflict or whatever selfish motive that is. The Westminster Confession says, works done by the unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both in themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. And so they're in a bad way, right? In one sense, they are they can do good, but it's not pleasing to God. And if they do bad, it's even worse. So you really have choices of two bad things as an unbeliever. You can do good for bad reasons, and that still gets you in trouble, or you can do bad for bad reasons and get in worse trouble. So it's not good. So what becomes of his own effort then, as those who try to be righteous before God, those who attempt to make their own righteousness? Well, they become abominable. They become actually those who are now making a wage for them. Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And there's a sense with that verse that when men work for their righteousness and they try to get their own righteousness, they are actually working themselves for a wage. But that wage is actually not good for them, but it is the wrath of God, and it will be meted out as they try their own righteousness. So if an unsaved person stresses outward change alone, he becomes a legalistic liberal. He becomes like a Pharisee, someone who stresses keeping rules and laws, who parades around and shows his righteousness maybe in front of others by keeping certain set of standards, but there's nothing inside. If he stresses interchange alone as a professing Christian, or if he becomes a cold Orthodox lecturer, and ultimately, as James 2 tells us, if he's all lip service and no works, he's unsaved. And so our job is to convince people that their works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says, that everything that they do is not seen as good, but is seen as filthy rags in God's sight. And we have to convince people, because most people will say, I'm not that bad. You'll get the odd person who'll say, I'm bad. But most people will say, I'm not that bad. Have you seen my neighbor? Right? And so we have to convince them that their own efforts are of no good. I don't care how bad your neighbor is. Your efforts at actually trying to be righteous before God are actually setting up a wage of God's wrath against you. And once we if we can convince people of that, and ultimately we know the Holy Spirit is the one who will do the work, it changes how they view themselves, and it changes their view of themselves before God, right? Because unless we get people lost, until people understand their predicament, then they don't need to be saved. So a biblical look at the problem, well, flat out it's sin. Sin is why the problem exists, either directly or indirectly. The problem that they've come to you for, or the need that they have, exists either directly or indirectly. Sin is rebellion against God's holy law, and it reaches to the core of the human heart. And Scripture talks about that in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. All the time, he was continually evil. And so, Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us either like wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so the problem is a sin problem. It is a sin problem against a holy God, and that is our problems. Doctors would be defrocked and have malpractice suits on their hands if they treated cancer by giving their patients band-aids for cures. And that is exactly what is taking place when we try to deal with people's problems without dealing with their sin. The sin is the issue. Their relationship before God is the issue, and so we need to take care of that. We talked about that earlier in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And we don't want to be those who deal superficially with symptoms and people's problems, and we don't deal with their biggest need. They need forgiveness. It says here, they put band-aids on them, and yet that is exactly what a therapist are attempting. If it looks as if you cannot counsel an unbeliever, you're right. If what you mean by counseling is what the Bible means by counseling, i.e. changing the heart, changing the person at a level of depth, so what we must do with the unbeliever is something introductory to what will bring the greater thing. If indeed he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. This is what we call pre-counseling. Another way to describe it is calling it a problem-oriented evangelism. So that's what we're called to do, is to evangelize. We need to recognize who this person is. Now you might say, well, I'm not sure why you went through all of that. But we have to be convinced in our mind of the biblical model of humanity. We have to be convinced of who they are and what their greatest need. Because if you don't recognize their helplessness, if you don't recognize their greatest need, then your tendency is going to go to the felt need or the symptom that they bring into your office and not deal with the major problem underneath. And so making them healthy on the deck of the Titanic, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the last thing that we want to do. And they are on the Titanic, right? Until they're saved, they are under God's wrath. A biblical look at the process, salvation. The biblical counselor shows how a failure to follow Scripture, ignoring God, and sinful patterns have brought misery. Then in the context, he presents the gospel without limit, diluting it. This is the greatest hope this person will hear about. And so this is what we want. This is really that I want you to catch this. This is really the practical thing that we do. When someone comes into us, we don't start trying to solve their problems. We don't start trying to deal with the issue as such. But we want to show them that where they're at and how they got here is a result of sin, is a result of disobedience to God. And so our starting point then is to show them the problems in your life stem from disobedience and sin against a holy God. And it is when they understand why their problems are there, then we give them the hope of the gospel. And now the gospel is relevant because the problems stem, and we can show them from Scripture, this is what Scripture will tell you. You do this, this is the result. This is what God says. This is the truth of God's word. This is why you're here. Now, you came to me because you're fighting with your wife, but I'm telling you, now that you've been here, the reason you're fighting is because you're sinful. You're sinning against a holy God. But guess what? That's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not fighting with your wife. Your biggest problem is that you've sinned against a holy God, and you are under his wrath, and you need to repent of your sins. And this is your biggest problem. And so this is what we're going to do. Why is the gospel relevant? Because you're in trouble. You've gotten to this spot because, and you can now see personally the results of your sin. Now here's your hope. Here's your hope to take care of it. Here's the root of all of those problems. You may have come to me because you're fighting with your wife, but you've probably got anger issues, anxiety issues. You've got all of these things. Guess what? Here's the basis of that. Your biggest problem is the wrath of God. And so we give them the gospel. So practically, how do we do that? Well, we need to approach them, the unsaved, with both hands holding help. In other words, one hand holds something very minimal or temporal. In other words, if someone comes to you and they are hungry, you don't say, "I'm sorry, I can't feed you. I can only give you the gospel." Right? If they need a roof over their head, clothing, a place of safety because they're in danger, whatever that is, we can provide that. All right? So you're not gonna say, "Thanks for coming to the church. I know it's 40 below. Yeah, take your T-shirt and go outside." Right? We're gonna provide what we can on a temporary basis to help them. Okay. So we're not compassionless, but we're going to deal with we're going to save their life. We're not going to, if they're in danger or a danger to themselves, we're going to get them in a place where they're not. But on the other hand, the other hand holds the entrance into real counseling, which is eternal life, eternal, and so the message of salvation. And so, yes, when they come in, we're going to meet their compassionate needs if we can, if they need to. But very firmly on that other hand, we're going to give them the gospel, right? So if we were running a food thing here, or someone came and asked for money here, right? I need money for food, right? Great. You know what? We'll give you $20 for groceries or whatever you need, but before that, here's the gospel, and this is what we're about, right? And so we want to be holding those together so that we're not just meeting physical needs or emotional needs or whatever, but that we are actually giving them the gospel. And I would say this, if they refused the gospel, then your help stops physically as well, right? Like you may just let them go the one time, but this will not be an ongoing thing where you're just like, okay, this is what we're about, and this is the most important thing, and if you're not interested in it, then you may have to walk away. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So give pre-counseling hope to those who have lost it by explaining their state of hopelessness and futile efforts, and by helping them make certain minimal efforts in relationship to their problems. So you know, you can certainly say, you know, I can't afford to feed my family. Well, dude, you do have a $80,000 car in the driveway. Maybe we can get rid of that. There's some money for your kids. And so we can give them some minimal help. So approach each person differently. Again, there's no cookie cutter approach. Each person will have their own needs, their own way that we need to approach him. And then we want to make sure that we point out where the pre-counseling originated. In other words, where are we getting our information? We want to make sure that we understand that we are getting everything that we do, everything that we say to them is from the authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. This is where it comes from, not from our own ideas, not from our own concepts of how we arrive at God, but actually from His revealed Word, that He has His self-revelation from the Word of God. This is where we're drawing it from. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And here's a verse that clearly says, this isn't man's ideas. This is made up by human beings. This was given by God. It's authoritative. It's authoritative on you. It's authoritative on your life. And so, I mean, you can say, listen, this is the truth of the Word of God. This reveals that you are created by God. You are responsible to Him. You are created in His image. You laugh. You have joy. It's because God gave you that. God has joy. He expresses joy. He has those attributes that are given to us, right? You love, He loves, right? This is why. So if your emotions are out of whack or all of these things, God has given these things and you reflect Him. And so we want to say everything that we're giving to you then comes from the Word of God. There comes a point where you have given all the pre-counseling help you can give. You must say, whoa, right? And there will come a point where you are dealing with a person. You give them the gospel, you answer all of their questions, and they reject it. And at that point, you have to say, I can't help you anymore, because you can't, right? Your job is not to make people comfortable in this life so they can have a comfortable trip to hell, right? Our job is to make disciples, to make them Christ-like, to point them on the way how the Holy Spirit will ultimately do that work. And so there has to be a point where we say, you know what? Christ is not a cosmic genie. You don't rub the bottle and He comes and He fixes your problems. He doesn't do your commanding. He's not domesticated by sinners. When we talk to them about the gospel, we're talking about redemption. We're talking about radical surgery, repentance, and lordship. And so this is not this is about a person falling down before God, confessing his sin, confessing that He is Lord and making Him ruler of their lives. And so we come to that point and we need to walk away. We say, sorry, I can't help you. And it may take two or three sessions where you're dealing with that person, answering questions. And then you get to that point where there's no, you cannot go any further. You can't call them to be Christ-like because they're unsaved. Now, if they haven't responded to the gospel, leave them with the heavenly burr under their saddle. In other words, you want to make sure that your gospel is clear, that it is strong, and that you call them to repentance, and that you have given them the consequences of them not. So you want to leave them with that, what do they say, that pebble in their shoe, so as they walk, what you've said to them continues to irritate them, continues to work on their conscience, so that they are, maybe God will use that to make them turn at a later point. Proverbs 13:15, God's understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. And so he says, guess what? You can keep going your way, but your life is not going to get better, right? The way of the transgressor is difficult, and you need to deal with this problem. You need to call on the mercy of God and cry for help. On the other hand, we want to make sure that we know that they are welcome to come back. So that you're going to say, listen, if you're interested in the gospel, you're interested in what I've said, you've got any more questions, our door is open. You can come back anytime. So you want to leave them with that ability to come back and to speak with you. Now they have this question here. I understand this approach to someone if they come to you for counseling, but what do you do about the friend, family member, or neighbor who is trying to reach out for the gospel? And again, really the answer is the same. You simply give them the gospel. You give them what you can, and there's going to come a point where that relationship may be broken, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." And so there's a sense in which even in our relationships, there's going to get to that point where as we give the gospel, people are going to get irritated, people are going to ostracize us, and we're going to lose those relationships, or they're going to be strained, or they're going to be difficult. And we should expect that. And so we don't want to be obnoxious, right? But we have to give that the gospel and call people to respond. And there will come a time where that relationship will cause this. And eventually, you will probably lose the opportunity to keep giving them the gospel. And you're really just simply going to have to pray for them. Oh, wow. Time is wasting. All right. Oh, it's only 10 to 7. Oh, we're doing good then. Okay. There are some suggested readings to help with this. We have John Blanchard's Ultimate Questions. We do have copies of this. This one, Jim Kennedy ordered. I've got some more on the way. This is a good pamphlet. I would say this, just on a practical level, I would give people the gospel personally before you give them a pamphlet. When they come to you, I would try to go through the gospel and find out what their understanding is, because many people will read the pamphlets and come back and give you those answers. Okay, so you really want to kind of find out what their understanding is, and then you can give them something like that. We have a few books here. I know we have the Gospel According to Jesus in the library, so that's a good book to lead people through and have them read. Say Without a Doubt, Examine Yourself. So there's a lot of good books here. I have ordered, which book did I order? The Gospel for Children. So we're going to put that in the library. It's a good book just for how do I share the gospel with kids. It's good for parents. And so that's a resource. And again, we want to remember, we do not leave out parts of the gospel even with children, right? Mm-hmm. And so we want to make sure we give them the full gospel. We may have to simplify it so they understand everything, but they must have the whole gospel, right? A part gospel is as damning as no gospel, right? We need the full gospel. All right. So there are some resources that will help you with that, for dealing with people. This is a good little booklet. Thank you, Mr. Kennedy. It is to give people to read, and there are resources there that we can use to help. All right. I see that hand.
I was just going to say, back when we were talking about Christ must not be represented as a cosmic being or God to be domesticated. Unfortunately, much of the people out there today are unfamiliar with the Bible or the God of the Bible. The God that they know about is a New Age sort of power or energy or something that you just got to clear yourself off and will enter you and fix everything.
Yeah.
And they don't know that God is a person.
Yeah.
You know, and his attributes and everything else. So you really got to start at step one.
Yeah.
With these people, because they have no understanding who God is.
Yes.
Even.
Yeah. And I would say more and more as we deal with people. Now, if we're dealing with people coming from the church, a lot of them have had some background. But it's rare to have someone, but you will, a complete unbeliever off the street. Normally they don't come in for biblical counseling, and normally we try to deal with our church members and those attending. But you will have to start. You have to start, and that's why we gave you out those cards, remember, with the gospel on them, the minimum content, and it starts with God created the heaven and earth, right? He knows, he owns, he owns everything, all the people on it, we're accountable to him, and so it starts right at the beginning, right? It starts at Genesis, not at Romans 3, but Genesis, right? And so people need to recognize that God is sovereign and he owns them and has the right. He demands perfect obedience, and therefore we're in trouble, right? He has the power. We can't help ourselves. And so what Christ has done. And so we want to make sure that we start with their understanding. You were created by God, and therefore he has full authority over you.
I have a book that was sent to me. It's kind of an aid for people who are going out to the mission field to reach people who have never heard the gospel. It's called Taproots.
Yeah.
And we'll throw it away. He says you have to start in Genesis and show them that they're sinners and they rebelled against the Holy God.
Holy God, yeah.
And start there. And our society is just about the same way.
Yeah. It is. We're at that point where no one knows, right?
Yeah.
Everybody's taught evolution, and no one's been in the Bible. And that's what Bob Brown was saying about when he was where they were in Indonesia. They started going through a lot of the Old Testament, and they just saw themselves with the righteous people. It took a long time before they finally realized that they were the ones who were against God and rebelling. And so, because they were good people, right? Oh, we wouldn't. You know, they came to Cain and they were like, well, we wouldn't kill our brother, you know. So they were always identifying with a good person. And so we have to teach them through until they recognize who they are in front of the Holy God.
Could you maybe just move your coffee cup? You got to write it on the microphone.
It's a lot of pressure here. Yeah. All right. Okay, for believers. Okay, what do we do there? Well, Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12, gives us a picture of himself. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have is different, have a different attitude, God will reveal this also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. And so Paul says, I'm a believer, right? He's a believer, but he says, I haven't attained, I have not I haven't arrived. There's still things in my life that need work. I still have not become completely Christ-like. And so sometimes we need to recognize that even as believers, that there are times where we need someone to come alongside and help us. We talked about sin being deceptive, that we all have our blind spots, yeah. Right? Remember when we went through that list on pride? And I found out I had 32 blind spots. But but we all have those blind spots where we don't necessarily always see where we need help. And sometimes we simply don't know how to help ourselves. And God has provided other believers to help us, to point us to the Word and to help us deal with our sin. So two mistaken ideas about counseling. Counseling instruction. First of all, there's a wrong idea that when we get in there that counseling is all instruction. So we get the person in, we sit them down, we do our 45 minutes straight, we tell them everything we know, sometimes repeat it, and then we let them go. And when we do that, we often forget to be those to gather data, so we actually know if we're addressing the right problem, if we're interpreting the data correctly, and it lacks involvement. In other words, if you're that person is going to feel like you're interested in them or their problems if you just every time they walk in you just open the gate and dump everything that you think that you know on them, right? And so we need to be careful that we don't simply just dump on them. And you can do that pretty easily. You know, you get, here's one text, here's the next one, and you can be off and running and you have lots to say, but maybe you've lost them or you've addressing the wrong problem. The other extreme is counseling is no or little instruction. So we don't want to go to that other side where we're like a Rogerian client-centered therapy where we just simply let them talk, where they become we become their listener, and they just tell us whatever they want. They get to vent, and we need to remember that they're coming to us, right? We have the truth of the Word of God, and so we need to give them truth. We need to actually address their problems with truth, and if all we do is listen, then we end up not giving them the truth that they need. The nature of counseling instruction. Instruction should be biblically acceptable. In other words, must be based on the Word of God. It's got to be practical. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, it's practical. How does it work? How does it affect my life? The Bible is comprehensive, so there's nothing that it does not cover. There's no situation. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own power, by his own glory and excellence. And so the Bible addresses everything that we need for life and godliness. It addresses every area of life. And so we need to recognize that it's comprehensive. The Bible is trustworthy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the only truth that we can know for sure. And so our instruction has to be from the Word of God because it is true and the Bible is adequate. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. So that the God of man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is sufficient. It is to be what we use, and so we want to make sure that we use it. Number 5 says here, whatever is true and necessary for successful living, whatever is true and necessary for handling and solving the problems of life will be found in God's Word, according to Wayne Mack. And so we want to make sure that we are truly believing that the Word of God is sufficient and everything that we need, right? Because as soon as we mix the Word of God with human wisdom, you water it down, right? Now you're starting to mix your opinion, man's philosophies in with the Word of God, and that's dangerous. The Word of God does not need help, right? It's sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Piercing. In other words, it can make a hole where there is none. Let it out. Let it do the work. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, if God's wisdom makes the world's wisdom foolish, why would we mix it with the Word of God? Why would we take psychology and put verses on it, right? We have the truth. It's adequate, sufficient. We do not need anything else for life and godliness. So instruction should be biblically accurate. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Not hiding, handling. Oh. All right. That's my first mistake today. Okay. So the idea, we want to understand that ultimately, and this is why we talk about handling the Word of God accurately, is there's shame in not handling it accurately. It's not a matter of, well, we got God's truth, even if we got it from the wrong place. It is not God glorifying to misuse His scriptures, even if what you say is true. And so we need to understand that it is shameful. We often don't think of that, but it's actually shameful if you mishandle the Word of God. And so we want to make sure that if we're handling it and we're helping others, that we've got it right. So we're going to want to know the meaning of important biblical words. There's going to be certain terms in Scripture, justification, sanctification, glorification. There's going to be certain terms. What does we mean by that? And so we want to make sure that we understand those words, that we have a proper understanding of how they're used, right? Understanding that God is holy. He's holy in that He's holy, holy, completely separate and other. He's also holy in the fact that He is sinless, right? So we want to understand some of those major words. Now we need to determine the meaning of a verse within its context. Okay, and that's one of those things that we need to be very careful that we actually put a verse in the context that it's supposed to be in. There'll be times where if you get your counselee to study the Word of God, they will come back excited about a truth that they found in the Word of God. And there's going to be times where you're just not excited about that either, because you're going to realize that they've taken the verse out of context. And so we want to make sure that we're dealing with Scripture within that context. It's pretty easy, right? We hear that verse about thou shalt, judge not, lest you be judged. And we're just like, we like that one, don't we? Right? But we put it in its context, right? And what is this talking about? You're not to judge someone else on a different standard than you judge yourself, right? And so it doesn't say that you can't judge. It just says don't judge people with a different standard than yourself. And then he goes on to talk about take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's, right? So there is a proper way of judging. So we want to make sure then that we take our, what does they say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, right? And so we want to make sure that we are understanding how that verse fits within its context. So we are looking again for that authorial intent. What would the original audience have understood? What was the author trying to say, right? So typically you'll hear people say, I want to know what it means to me. I read Scripture, so it means to me. Well, that's not the biblical order. The biblical order is to find out actually what it means, because the only way I can know what it means to me is if I know what it means. And so I have to know what the original author intended, what the original audience understood, and then I can apply it to me, because I need to have that same truth as they did. It doesn't matter what it means to me if it's not right. So, interpret every passage in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So, if you have 16 verses in Scripture that say salvation is by grace, and then you come across a more difficult Scripture, let them be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you're going to have to take a look at that and say, okay, this is different than the rest. What's going on there? And then we find out that it's because of forgiveness of sins. And so we can examine it, find out what the text says. God's mind is God wrote the Scriptures. His mind is all the same. He doesn't contradict himself. And so then that helps us correct maybe some harder passages to understand. So we can become familiar with God-given purpose for certain portions of Scripture. So why did God communicate certain portions of Scripture? John tells us, he wrote John 20:31, but this has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name. So we know why John wrote the book of John. What was his ultimate purpose? What is John about, right? That you might believe in his name. John wrote 1 John, and he says in 1 John 5:13, "This thing I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's writing 1 John, and 1 John's intent is to say to you, hey, listen, this is how you can know you have eternal life. 1 John's a great book to go through with people. This by the time you're done, you should know whether you're saved or not. Right? And so it's a great book. Teach your youth group this book. Good book. Right? If kids have been raised in the church, this is how you know you have eternal life. This will be indicative of who you are. So we want to do that. But biblical instruction must be Christocentric and evangelistic in emphasis. In other words, we want to make sure we give people the gospel and make sure it's clear. We don't, when people come in and they tell you that they're saved, you're depending on what other people have told them. Sometimes you don't know who's told them what they've understood. So make sure that the gospel continues to be held in front of people. And then it must be Christocentric. In other words, our counseling is about them being Christ-like and living for the glory of God. It's not about their problems and making them feel good about themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, in becoming Christ-like and doing a lot of those things, yes, it will help your problems. Your anxiety will go away if you're Christ-centered. But that is not your focus. Your focus is not to get rid of anxiety, but to be Christ-like. And when you're Christ-like, anxiety, fear, anger, all of those things will go away. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:5, or is it 2 Corinthians? "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond slaves for Jesus' sake." And that's what we preach when we give people as we counsel them and apply the word to their lives. Preach Christ. Use instruction that is action-orientated. In other words, we want to make sure that we are encouraging them to apply what they are learning. It's not enough to understand the principles. Now, how are we going to go about using those principles? So, it's one thing to say, love your wife. But practically, then, how does Scripture tell you to love your wife, right? And so we want to make sure that we are practical in our instruction, that we are practical in giving them in their daily life. Emphasize the three-factored application that we saw in Ephesians: put off, renewed mind, put on. And so we understand that middle one is passive. In other words, God is the one who renews your mind through his word. But we must be putting off the old self, putting off our old actions, and putting on the new. Clearly differentiate between divine directive and human suggestions. Okay, so you're going to come to counseling and you're going to be dealing with that with that guy who you've told to love his wife, and you're going to be, the Bible's going to be clear on some things that he needs to do, right? Prefer her over himself, all love her as Christ loved the church. Those are divine directives. Now, you might say to him, I want you to, in loving your wife, I want you to come home, and I want you to, on the clock for 10 minutes, just listen to your wife, right? Or don't get angry for 10 minutes, whatever. So you're going to give some practical things that they can do. Now you're going to say, now this isn't scriptural, but this will be helpful, right? I want you to turn your cell phone off so that she feels like you have your attention and you're not playing, whatever that is. So you're going to give some practical things as well. But make sure you say, this isn't biblical. The Bible does not say, you know, turn off your cell phone or turn in your cell phone or whatever that is. But it may be something that you see as a pattern that is keeping him from doing the things that he needs to do. And so we want to make sure that we don't say, thus saith the Lord, and then start adding to the Word of God as we give them instructions. All right. It says here, instructions should be biblically appropriate. In other words, the content of this instruction should be appropriate to the counselor's counselee's problems and needs, conditions, spiritual maturity, receptivity, and personal background. So in other words, and this is partly what we said before about not treating everyone the same, but you're going to have to adapt your teaching to your counselee, to their understanding. Maybe they've never been in church, to their spiritual maturity. Maybe they're hostile to you. So you might have to go slower, and you might have to prove more of what you have what you're saying. And for other people, you're just going to say it to them, and they're just going to take it. Yeah, that's the truth. I'm going to go with it. And so you may have to explain more. You might have to use simpler terms. You might have to use illustrations. Whatever that is, you have to make sure that you are addressing them in a way that is effective. The method of instruction should be appropriate to the counselor's learning style. So that everybody will have a different learning style. Some of you can listen to me and you will learn. And for other of you, you're just like, I'd like to see that in writing, or I'd like to ask questions. I remember more when I ask questions, or research, discussion, reading assignments, however that person learns, you want to find that out, and then you want to instruct them that way. The timing of instruction should be appropriate. John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear it. So there's going to become a point in time in counseling where you're going to have to decide whether you're going to give people more information or you're going to deal with more things. You may deal with a problem that you thought was no big deal, and it just blows them up, and they may be shook to their core. It may not be time to move on. It may be time for you to simply encourage them at that point and to solidify what's taken place. It could be that you're dealing with someone who, let's say a wife has come in and she's having struggles submitting to her husband. Well, if you're laying the foundation of submitting to the Lordship of Christ, and that has not been accepted and not been taken, there's no use asking her to submit to her husband if she hasn't submitted to God, right? And so you may have to continue to teach and deal with submission to Christ before you can deal with submission to husband. And so you're just going to have to watch and to say, okay, is this the time, right? Maybe they don't know enough yet for me. If I drop this on, it's going to be like a bomb. And so we just want to make sure that we're appropriate in the timing of what we do. Okay, development of counseling instruction. Now, this is just some for you gung-ho people, but this would be a good for all of us, is develop a topical work list or files. In other words, it's good for you to develop some system where when you are dealing with issues where you can keep track of them, you can keep track of the resources and the study that you've done. If you actually assign homework and you get that far, then you want to keep track of that so that in the future, when people come to you, you've already got in the bank some resources so that you don't have to redo it, okay? One of the things in life is if you can reuse what you've done already, that's fantastic. And so you don't want to have to spend 25 hours redoing something that you already have that you could spend 4 or 5 hours refreshing and then give it to them, right? And so we want to use our time wisely. I would suggest that you do it by topics. So what whether you're dealing with fear, whatever that is. I mean, you could start with abuse. You know, you could start with physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse. You can have all of these different areas, and you can just have them, and then you can go there, and you can grab the work that's been done. You can produce a personalized chain reference Bible. So you can take your Bible, if you're not opposed to writing in your Bible, and you can, certain topics you can simply start, like you're going to start with God's sovereignty, you start with your verse, and then you write in the margin the next verse you want to go to, right? So if you're talking about eternal security, right, you start and you put Philippians 1, and you go all through the Bible, and you're able to just say, okay, and there's this verse, and you can maybe make your own presentation on paper and then put that in your Bible eventually so that as you go through, you're able to say, okay, he says, you know, you're kept by the power of God. Okay, let's flip over here, right? You've begun a good work and you will be faithful. Okay, so over here. And so that will help you with that. Become familiar with people and their research on certain topics. And this is... So you want to know people to call. So you may want to get a list of people who are experts in certain fields, people who you know are like-minded, where you can call. There are people who've done a lot of research. People who, if you're anything like myself, who are much brighter than I am, who have spent a lot of time doing that. There's no use reinventing the wheel, right? And then books written addressing specific issues. And so we want to be aware of those. We're going to have some resources in our library here at the church. Talk to one another as well, where we can keep track of these things. You can write them down, and then you can use those to research and to help you, right? There are some training centers and some other things. It says NANC here, but I think it's now ACBC, which is Accredited Christian Biblical Counselors. And if you go on there, there's a lot of resources actually on different topics. They're pretty good. So, like anything, be a Berean, right? Any man-written book has, you need to be a Berean. So, there you can often go there and get worksheets, or you can get certain topics that are dealt with. And so if you're dealing with a certain one, you can certainly look up there and get help with those. And so don't be afraid to do that. And you can come to the pastor if you want to. All right. So, again, here are some practical things that we can do as we counsel people. We want to make sure that we are, again, in the Word, that we are making that central, and that we are... One of the things that we want to make sure is that we are practical, because oftentimes we get a lot of the principles, we understand what Scripture says. But the hardest thing is we actually need to get it into people's lives and practically how can they do it. And that's what we want to do, because the Word of God is immensely practical. And that's why we say theology is practical, because it affects the way you live. And ultimately, it should be in every facet of your life affecting how you behave. And so we want to take the principles and then get people to learn how to apply them to their lives so that they can live godly and pleasing to God. All right. We're going to stop there since I've got nothing more to say. And I would say this. Well, I lied about that. It seems intimidating at the beginning, but if you start working through your own problems, you will find that this actually is very practical and very helpful, and then you're going to be able to help others. And so Rome wasn't built in a day. You won't be an effective counselor necessarily in a day. But you're given a lot of the resources and a lot of the practical things that will help you to help others, right? And so don't be intimidated by it. This is really about sanctification, right? And if we're believers, this should be part of our life till we die, till that giant step of sanctification called glorification. So we should be about this all the time in our lives, right? And so ultimately, this is very beneficial if we will apply it in our own lives. And the more you apply it in your own life, the more easy it will be for you to apply it to others, right? Because you will have practice. Somebody will come to you and say, "Man, I've got a bad temper." And you go, "Oh, dealt with that one," right? Here's how the Word of God speaks to that. This is the motives. This is what's going on. Here's the Scriptures, right? And it will be part of who you are. And so it's very helpful. All right, why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, I pray that you would help us to be those who desire to be like Christ, who are willing to do what is necessary to be that, and so that we would allow your Spirit to work in our lives, that we would put off those things that are displeasing to you and put on the things that you have commanded. Pray that you would help us to be wise counselors, and that we would, again, use your Word to help others in their desire, in their walk, to become more sanctified and more like you. So I pray that you would help us to use this information to your glory. In your name, amen. Amen.